So it's turning to Isaiah chapter 43, and for those who just joined, verse 19 is essentially our text for this morning. And I want us to think about God's new work. We finished our studies in the life of Peter. I have a few Lord's days left with you, and I believe that it's right that I seek the mind of the Lord for messages which are appropriate, which will encourage you, which will edify you in the days and the weeks ahead. And here is a great place with which we can begin this morning. There's something I believe quite extraordinary about the writings of the prophets, and in particular, Isaiah. I don't know if you have any leanings towards the prophets that you prefer to read. I readily understand that some of them may, on initial reading, be quite challenging, quite difficult to read. We should always be mindful that it's God's word. And in that respect, we're not to prefer one book above another. But there is something about Isaiah that stands out in the pages of Holy Scripture. Possibly it's the evangelical nature of Isaiah. It's the way in which, when you read the pages and the way in which Christ fills every single page, it strikes a chord with us, and it comforts us, and it challenges us in so many respects. Among the many fascinating features in the prophets is one that possibly is less known. You may know this, maybe something I've mentioned before over the last 12 years, and I apologize if I have done, but it's just to remind you of something as we work our way into our sermon. At times, the prophets, and Isaiah especially, they would write in what is often referred to the prophetic past. And if you're not too sure what that means when we write, or when his scripture is written in the prophetic past, it's simply this: where events are written as if they had already taken place, when in fact they were years away from being fulfilled. That's all that it simply means. And there are numerous examples where you read the prophets, and that's precisely what you see, that the way in which the word of God is written, it's written in a way in which the thing is done and dusted and complete, and yet it's still yet to be. That's called the prophetic past. They're referencing the past, but still something which is yet to be. What is the classic example? I think Isaiah 53 is one of those standout examples. We know this chapter so well, I can just quote verses and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about here. He was wounded, but this was 700 years before he would be wounded. But it's spoken of as being done. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And we say, well, why? Why speak of it as being done already when it's 700 years from actually taking place? The reason why is this: to emphasize the certainty of God's word. That the thing is as good as done, even though it is yet to be done. That's the whole meaning of the prophetic past when you come to the prophets in Holy Scripture. As I've indicated, Isaiah contains many of them. That same type of certainty, it fills the chapter 43 that we're turning our attention to this morning. It is this chapter that we turn our thoughts to, and it's good to remind ourselves what is before us before we come to our text of Scripture. Now remember, before we go any further, Isaiah himself was called to his office as a prophet towards the end of Uzziah, or King Azariah. Sometimes the name is different, but it's the same person. King Uzziah or King Azariah, and his reign, the end of which was approximately 747 BC. Now, as I may have said before, Isaiah ministered, he labored, and he worked during the period of the divided kingdom. So in itself, it was a very challenging, very difficult time to be a prophet of God. In chapter 43, it is part of a section that deals with Isaiah's deliverance from Babylonian captivity. Now remember, that's something which is yet to be. That's the whole point of Isaiah's prophecy. It's this reminder, this is going to come upon you because of your sins and your backsliding, and you're going to be taken away. But the same book, the same prophecy, not only spells out what would be the Lord's chastening of them, but also God delivering them. And all of this was worded in a way that was certain. It was going to happen, and no one was going to undo it. And so there was a foretelling, not just of their chastening through captivity, but of their deliverance. And throughout the message, this is the thing to really get hold of as we go to our sermon in the meat of it shortly, that there was an astonishing certainty regarding something that is yet to be. Why? Because it is all, we say, encapsulated in the Word of God itself. Isaiah, in this prophecy, he would not only prophesy of events that were going to come to pass, but he would also speak of how they would feel. He would speak of what their reaction is going to be, their dismay, their discouragement, their perplexion, their confusion, their bewilderment, their wonderment. All these things are laid out in these portions of Scripture, and really are to the fore here in chapter 43. There was also comfort that was given to them at the same time. And so when you come to the likes of Isaiah 43 and verse 1, that's precisely what you find. Many of us have drawn from this great reservoir of comfort throughout the years, haven't we? Verse 1, "Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, fear not." And what was he doing? He's alleviating their necessary fears because of what they're going to face because of their own sin. But he reminds them there's something else here. He says, "I have redeemed thee, I have called thee, thou art mine. You're going to pass through the waters, you're going to pass through the flames. I'm not going to keep you from those things, but I will keep you in the midst of them." That's what he's saying here. What a great word the Lord gives to us in that same context. In his chapter, great redemptive promises are to be found in addition. For example, verse 11 in our chapter, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour." That was the profound message that was coming forth from the pages of Isaiah. Yes, he concerned himself with their immediate need, but as always, the nature of the prophet's word, and we'll see this again, he's directing them to a better day. To the day of our Saviour, the day of our Lord Jesus. Along with these promises, therefore, the future was being addressed. The past was addressed, the present was being addressed, the future was addressed. And so we come to the words of verse 19 especially. The Lord says to them, "I will do a new thing." Remember, child of God, it's always something important for us to do as we hear the word of God being preached. You need to recognize the setting of any promise that God gives so as to prevent a false application of them. With that said, we believe that these words have a tremendous application to us in our Christian life. And I want to try to explore exactly how that is the case. For example, there is no doubt in the setting and the context of the words of verse 19. You cannot pluck them from the page and make them whatever you want them to be. You've got to remember that. They belong in a place. They have a primary application, and then they have what we might call a redemptive application in our Lord Jesus. And therefore, I believe that one of the safest and most biblical approaches that we can make to a book like Isaiah and all of the verses and promises that are found in its pages is to remind ourselves that there is a pattern that God does establish within the prophets. It's a very important one. I've mentioned it in passing. I'll explain it again. Often it follows this method. The Lord's promise addresses their immediate history, their immediate setting, their immediate need as a people and a nation. But in the midst of those promises, there is a broader, Christ-centered, gospel-centric application. You read Isaiah, you read the prophets, I believe even if you read Revelation, that's often the method and the way in which God's word is given to us. Now, why do I say all this? Well, in terms of ourselves, beloved, I'm mindful ever so much that changes are going to be upon us all. There's going to be a change for you here in this church in the coming days and weeks. And that's something that as a congregation, it's important to accept and to deal with the help and enablement of God. It's going to be changes for myself and for my family in the next number of weeks. And you know, when you find yourself in that sort of that situation of what is going to be ahead and how things will work out, surely there is great solace and comfort for us in these words. understanding as we look back over the vast history of God's people and what God has done at every turn, at every juncture, armed with this great truth. God says these things he will do. Are we not comforted? Are we not encouraged for ourselves, for this church, for the work of God, to remember that surely that promise doesn't fall to the ground? It holds true for his church in general throughout the ages. In that setting, we take to ourselves these blessed truth and these words when the Lord says to his people, "Behold, I will do a new thing." Let's think about God's new work and consider a number of thoughts. First of all, the way in which he promises this new thing. And I believe this is the place we need to start with before we go any further. What is the way in which God promises this new work? Well, notice in verse 19 how it begins. It begins by first of all seizing your attention, and that's why behold is there. And then it begins with the statement, "Behold, I will do a new thing." Now, what I want you to see this morning is that when you read throughout the chapter and into the surrounding chapters, there is always a reoccurring theme. Now, what is the reoccurring theme? It is God himself. And I'm going to demonstrate exactly why and how. Look at verse 2. "I will be with thee." We may initially be taken up with the thought, I've got someone with me. And that's comforting to know, but the primary emphasis is actually not you, but God. "I will be with you." And that's what you find time and time again. There in verse 3, "I am the Lord thy God." Verse 4, "I have loved thee." And the tone is set immediately. And that carries right into verse 19. "Behold, I will do a new thing." We could be fixated maybe too much on the new thing, or maybe too much on the things that benefit ourselves. But listen, everyone who is here this morning, listen to the theme that is established. The theme is this: it is God. It begins with God. It continues with Almighty God. It finishes with God. That is always the great theme of all Scripture. Is that not the theme of our salvation? It is the Lord who saves his people. That's how we deal with any fears or worries or troubles or anxieties or uncertainty which is ahead of us. We get ourselves back to this place, this theme, which is there in all of Scripture. And so I can apply that to any part of your life. What's worrying you? What's troubling you? What's concerning you? What's pressing itself upon you? Where do you begin? Where do you start? Do you start with a problem, yourself, or begin with God? That's the theme. "Behold, I will do a new thing." In addition to this, the Lord is so kind and gracious in revealing who he is to us. It's not simply draw your attention and put it upon me, but it's remember who I am. Think about who I am before you think about what I'm going to do. So verse 14 and 15 really prepares the way for verse 19. Look at it in verse 14. "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer." That's who God is unto us. "The Holy One of Israel." Look at verse 15. "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." It's not just simply this generic reference to God that many people like to say in our sort of very anything goes age. But it's defined, it's specific. We say, who is this God? He's holy. He's just. He's the one who redeems. That's the whole gospel message there, isn't it? He's King. He's Lord. That's who he is. He's not anyone. He's not what our minds want him to be. That's a terrible mistake we often make as Christians. And don't think any of us sometimes escape this. We can all fall into this trap when we manipulate or move ourselves away from the word of God. We start to forge and fashion God in our mind and our thoughts as to what we think he should be or want him to be. No, he's revealed in Scripture. We worship him as how the word of God reveals him to be. No other way. No other way. And the Lord sets this down before us. And he says, this is who I am. I will do a new thing. No one else. What a wealth of comfort this is to us. However, it must always be remembered that in making such a promise, there is then a need to seek him. in light of it. We should not ignore the solemn nature of verse 22. And maybe this is a check to any of us this morning, or the church in general. I think the Christian church likes to hear the sort of message, God will do a new thing. And that sort of feeds our hearts and our comforts and our desires. But what the church of Christ often doesn't like to hear is this, verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me. You've not sought me for this. You've not called upon my name. That hurts. That wounds us. That injures us. Because the same God who speaks of being Redeemer and King and Lord. And he says, but have you sought me? Have you prayed? Have you come together? Have you? There's no use seeking to indulge ourselves in these great promises. If after all that is said and done, that we've never sought God for them. And sought the Lord for who he is. Child of God, the enjoyment of God's blessing is vitally linked to our seeking of him, and most importantly, to our life in Jesus Christ. That's where we find it. That's the manner in which he speaks of this new thing. How many times can we recall in the past where people have made great claims and they promised us the world and they have failed, haven't they? Let me encourage you and remind you, this is not the one of whom we're speaking. There is no failure in God. He promises all that he is unto us, and he is to be sought for concerning all that he is to us. What is the pinnacle of this, we might say? I always believe that when you think of these types of these prophetic promises that concern Israel and their immediate needs and how we apply them to ourselves and the gospel, because remember, throughout these pages, we are brought to think about the great work that God does in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we start ourselves. That's what we're to consider when we deal with the manner in which God is promising this new thing to us. What is the pinnacle? It's the gospel. It's what he's done when he saves us, when he's pardoned us from our sins. There's a lovely usage of the words in verse 18 and 19 that reminds us that what God promised to do then would far exceed and excel what he had done in the past. That's the sense of verse 18. He says, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. You go back to verse 16 and 17. And their thoughts were provoked and prompted to think of Egypt and bondage and how they were redeemed and how they were rescued. And the Lord is saying, do you not remember these things? Do you not remember what you were without my redemption? Do you not remember what you were before I stepped into your life? Do you not remember the former things? I would do something greater, something far more wonderful. The event out of Egypt was a timeless event. Their preservation throughout the wilderness was miraculous. Their entrance into the promised land, in a sense, was unrivaled. But now faced with this imminent threat and the years of bondage that would follow, the question is being asked, what will God do? The Lord says, remember the former things? I'll do greater than this. And he did when he brought them back. But he knows something even greater than this. And it concerns the cross and the empty tomb and our life as Christians, if we are saved. That we are just like Israel in this sense. We say, remember what you were. Remember what you've been delivered from. If you have been, that is. If you are saved, and I trust you are. Remember what God has brought you through and the trials that he's helped you through. And we think to ourselves what the Lord has helped us through as a church collectively. And brought us through difficult times, into blessed times, and ups and downs, through all of the way. And we fix our attention on the cross, and we say, Lord, you've done the greatest thing there. You've made me a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that ground, I have all the confidence I need to know that what lay ahead of me, God will do a new work. Something great planned for his people and for his church. That's something I want you to remember this morning as we think of God's new work, the way in which he promises this new thing unto us. There's something else we need to consider here as we go through this message this morning with the Lord's help, and that is the work of which he promises. Have you noticed in verse 19 that the Lord says, behold, I will do a new thing. And then he says this, now it shall spring forth. Now what comes to your mind when you think of that phrase, something springing forth? It's the idea of fruit. It's the idea of reaping a harvest and gathering something in. When we observe the creation around us and the laws that God has put in place, there is a certain anticipation that we have, isn't there? There's an expectation. Because the seed is sown and you expect the crop. I know that weather will change things to some extent, but the general laws are there in place and we anticipate them and we expect them. So much so that if we came out of winter and we never saw spring and summer and we had a perpetual winter, we would be thinking to ourselves, very much rightly, something drastic is wrong. But in our country here, I know that things are different in other nations, but we see a pattern. We see it unfolding. We have our spring. We have our sun. We have our summer. We have our autumn, our winter. There is seed time. There is harvest. All these things are in place. They're there. And what I'm saying is that we look for these things. We anticipate these things. We expect these things. That's what we do. Now, the reason why I mention all this, and this is the challenge of verse 19, is that the Lord is expecting. The Lord is anticipating. The Lord is looking for fruit in us. It's important to remember that this new thing mentioned is not open-ended. It's not according to whatever desires we have or any desires that we need. In other words, when we think of what the Lord is speaking of here as a new thing, it's not a matter of a new car or a new house or new possessions or, and I say this very carefully, even a new direction in life. I'm not saying the Lord will not give direction in life and add as he sees fit, but I'm saying that we do not make an application of these words in that way. That's what you call a springboard. That's taking a verse of scripture, jumping very high, and making whatever you want of it. You've got to remember that the Lord has given this word in a bracket or in a sort of context that needs to be observed and understood. What is that context? It is always redemptive. It's sanctification. It's growth in grace. It's going on with God. That's the new thing. You've got to see that. Why do we know this? Verse 21, this people have I formed for myself. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. So do you see the connection? The Lord says, I'll do a new thing amongst you. Now it will spring forth. And we say, well, what's it going to be? You're going to show my praise. You're going to glorify me. That's what the new work is going to be. Not whatever we want it to be, but a closer walk with God, a likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember here in this passage, the people's sin and backsliding had brought about this coming judgment. And so it was all about the inward, wasn't it? Their inward backsliding and sin had brought about this outward captivity. Well, their inward restoration, their inward revival, their inward walk with God, getting closer to God, would bring about outward demonstration of fruit and growth and grace. That's what the Lord is saying here. That's the new thing. And that actually helps you, because we could come to a word like this and say, behold, I'll do a new thing. And if we just allow, as some try to preach along these lines, it can mean anything you want to. Well, there's nothing to look for. We don't quite know, do we? The Lord has made it very clear. The new thing he's going to do is conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Work in you, prosper, bless his church, build it up. Anything that pertains to the kingdom of God, in other words. Anything that relates to the going on with the work of God. That's what he's dealing with here. That's the new thing. And that can be so easily overlooked. Remember, we live in a world that is increasingly secular, and in an increasingly secular environment, what is it? Every person for themselves. The end and the purpose of every man and woman is self-fulfillment, and that could be, nothing could be more further from the truth of what Christianity should be. And I know that you know this, and I'll say it to you again, that the Lord's purpose for you in your life is not the self-fulfillment of every wish and desire that you have, but the glorifying of God, whatever that is for you, whatever it might mean for you. So the Lord says in verse 21, as he speaks of the new thing, I have formed you for myself. That's quite strong. It's very strong language. Have you understood that, believer? Have I understood that? God redeeming you, God saving you, God making you, God changing you. And he says, you're mine. You're mine. And I will show forth my praise in you. That's the work. It was one of the great lamentations of Israel that they had the name. They had the name, but they were unconverted. They were unregenerate. God forbid that this church has a name but no life. God forbid that we sit here week after week and you've got a name and you've got an association, but you have not Christ. May the Lord do that new work in your heart if you're not saved right now. And bring you to him. Make you the Lord so that you can live for him. Let our profession not be murky. Let it not be unclear. Let us not live in a manner where people who are not saved look around us and go, well, what's he or what is she? Let there be a life that exhibits Christ, words that speak of our Saviour, a life that demonstrates, without the need to having to write Christian on a badge, on a jacket or jumper or shirt, whatever we're wearing, but simply a demonstration. Yes, we must speak. Yes, we must testify. Yes, we must witness. But let there be now a showing forth of that work that God has done in Christ. And that consequent and that subsequent work of sanctification and going on with him. The Lord is asking you to consider something here as he spoke to his people in verse 19. He says to them, shall ye not know it? It's a very pointed question. I believe it has really two applications. First of all, it means this, what the Lord Jesus does for our needy soul should be registered and understood. I know that people do struggle with their assurance. I understand that and I accept that. And the word of God is sufficient to help those in that area of need. But there are others who would almost make the accusation or make the point to Christians, you can't possibly say that you're saved and that you're ready for heaven. How dare you speak of these things? Well, the Lord is saying here, shall you not know it? Should there not be a witness within you? Should it not be the strivings of the Holy Spirit? Should it not be that which is witnessing and bearing witness with your spirit by the Holy Spirit of God that you're the sons and the daughters of the living God? Should you not know this? Should you not know if a new thing has been done in your life or not? My, we're so good at looking at every other aspect of our life and going, well, the new clothes, new house, new car, new job. We can see all these things. Should we not see new life in someone that says to the Lord, shall you not know it? Should you not know it in your own heart? Of course. It's one of the great blessings of Christianity. There's a sealing of the great truth in our heart. That's not to say that Satan will attack you and cause you to doubt. He will. But I say you've got a greater answer than all the accusations of Satan. What is your answer? Christ has died and risen again. Amen. Should you not know it? The work that he has done. There is something else. What God promises to do will be seen. Shall he not know it? Shall it not be seen, in other words? Will others not see it? The evidence is there. God's new work. Lastly, the wonder in what he promises. The wonder in what he promises. Verse 19. There's something so beautiful about these words as we come to a close. I will even make a way. I will make a way. Israel had known miracles like this in the past. You'll think back to the time when the water rushed from the rock. That was an amazing time in Israel's history. The application, however, in these words is to another event. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. when Israel faced the Red Sea, God did what no one looked for. Remember that. Try to put yourself in that position, one of those numbers. It's very hard to do, isn't it? We've never been there, and I don't think we'll ever be there in that situation. But you can imagine being in that great number, and they've just come out of Egypt, and they're numbered among the hundreds of thousands, and there's no left, there's no right, there's certainly no going back because of the approaching Egyptian armies. And never in the history of humanity had any record been given, God dividing the waters. And that's what he does. He did what they didn't look for, what they didn't deserve, but he does it. And in that passage in Scripture, in Exodus, we read of a way being made where there was no way. Dry ground to walk upon when it was saturated by the waters of the ocean. That was touched upon, by the way, in verse 16 of our chapter. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. This is God. This is who he is. But now the Lord speaks of something which is the other end of the spectrum. Why do I know that? Well, look at verse 19. It tells you, I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Maybe this is even more remarkable than the sea being divided. It speaks of the barrenness, the desert place. And the reference is eventually to their release from captivity when they would need to make their way back from Babylon to Canaan through the arduous terrain and ground. And the Lord is saying that when it comes to this, you're not to stumble, you're not to faint, you're not to be weary, because I'll make a way for you as well. I'll give you waters, I'll give you refreshing, I'll meet every need that you have. What God promised here reminds us of the greater work in our Christ, in our gospel. The world at large doesn't appreciate the change the gospel affects and brings because it thinks in carnal ways. But we're not like that if we're saved. We don't think in that manner. The miracle and the wonder is how God can change a heart to cause it to love the Lord, a barren heart, a dead heart, and bring life. The men and women marvel when they see a desert place and a shoot of life growing forth and greenery. But they will not marvel when someone whose lifetime has been spent with every vice and sin known to man has changed by the grace of God. Let me say this. There's something more remarkable when the Lord is changing maybe a drunkard to be someone who's sober and a drug addict to someone who no longer takes anymore. And I think sometimes as Christians we get fixated on those things. I'm not decrying the amazing thing it is when the Lord changes drastically outwardly. But there's something far greater that happens in the life of every single Christian. Someone who is saved. That is true for every one of us. The desire, the will is changed. And the reason why I say that is when you think sometimes on a superficial level, and sometimes it happens in churches, you've got people coming to testify, they've lived the worst possible life. And everyone goes, wow, look at how that person's been saved. God has done a mighty thing. And someone's sitting there maybe 30 years in a church that's been converted since they're 15 years old. They've never been involved in any of those things. But it is equally astonishing that that person has been converted because the will, the heart has been changed. It's not so much just the outward things that are different. It's the heart that loves Christ. God makes a way in the wilderness. When there was no way. That's what God does. Is that you? He's sat here, you've sat in my ministry maybe for many years. And is that the message which is true of you? You can sometimes hide behind morals and good behavior and respectability. Can't hide from God. Hallelujah. Is the heart changed? It's akin to rivers in the desert, waters in the wilderness. The greatness and the wonder of God's salvation is this, that he makes a way. And I say this to you as I finish, in God making that way in Christ, therefore in every other way in our Christian life, he is able to keep, to uphold us, and to sustain us. God's new work. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.